Thank you. Better get my watch out and set it. I lost a part of the band here, so it's a little more difficult. Neil was destined for failure. He was doomed for failure. He owned a small ranch in a poverty-stricken area of South Dakota. This was in not all that long ago. It was in the year 2009. And not only was he in a poverty-stricken area, a lot of the Lakota Indians were in that particular area where his ranch was, but it was also right after the 2008 depression or downturn in the economy or whatever you wanted to call it, but it was pretty severe, and he was struck pretty hard. He had already lost part of his ranch. The farmhouse apparently was deeded separately, the farmhouse and the homestead, he had lost it, and he was afraid because he was so far behind on his property taxes. He was pretty sure he was going to lose the rest of it as well. It was just about more than he could handle. The ranch wasn't huge, but it was more than what he could continue to operate. I'm assuming I'm the first one drinking out of this bottle of water here. So he did everything he could and anything he could. He took whatever measures he could to try and stave that off and hold on to the ranch, because this was his passion, ranching. And he didn't want to lose it. He took to selling scrap metal, collecting scrap metal from here and there and everywhere on his ranch and around the entire area, and selling scrap metal so that he could keep food on the table and fuel in his tractors and in his pickup truck. And he was a hard worker, honest man, and he was hoping against all odds that somehow he could do this. One day he was going to the feed mill, and he decided to cheer himself up. He stopped to get gas at the local gas station, and he decided to cheer himself up. He was going to buy a lottery ticket. And the lottery at that point was up to $232 million, so it would be worth winning that, if you were so lucky. And I know that you're thinking that, oh, he won the lottery, paid off his debts, and kept on ranching. Well, if you're thinking that, you would be right. He did win the lottery. By the time it was done, all said and done, it was $232 million was the overall gross, but he took the lump sum. By the time they took all the taxes out and everything, it ended up being $88.5 million. And I'm guessing you could pay a lot of property taxes with that. He did. His philosophy was, I'm going to keep farming or ranching till it runs out. He was a good man, and he paid off his debts. He bought more land, and he helped others. He took a large part of that money and helped his poverty-stricken neighborhood or his environment or his region with programs that he helped fund and things that he helped do. As I said, there were a lot of Lakota Indians in that area, and they were poor. The region was poor. All the people that lived in it pretty much were poor. But he did that. He bought more land, he expanded, and just about 2 years ago, he put up his original ranch there in South Dakota. He put up that ranch for sale for $37.5 million. And I don't know if he sold it yet or not. At first, I think he was asking $41 million for it. But the reason he did was not because he needed to sell it, but he had another big ranch in British Columbia. His wife, he had married a wife from British Columbia, and he wanted to spend more time in British Columbia because that's where she tended to stay. And they also had land in Arizona that they would take vacations to. The mayor of the town, I think it was called Vail, the mayor of the town that he lived in said he's not surprised that he would do this and help other people and be successful because that's the kind of person he was. That's the kind of person he is. On the other hand, Jack was already a fairly wealthy fella. He had a construction business, and Jack already had accumulated a wealth of $17 million. But Jack also thought, well, I'll play the lottery. What would it hurt? And at the time that he did that, the lottery was $314.9 million. And sure enough, he played it, and he won. Added to his $17 million. And I'm not sure how much he got, whether he took a lump sum rent payments or whatever, but I'm not sure how much money he got from the lottery. But I'm guessing it was a very significant amount of money. At $314.9 million, that would be, in any case, a large, large, large payout. But he had a different philosophy. His philosophy was, I'll spend my money on wine, women, and song, and then the rest I'll spend foolishly. And that's pretty much what he did. He spent it all on himself. Pretty soon he was arrested for assault. And a little bit later after that, he was arrested for drunk driving. Later still, he was accused of sexual assault or sexual misconduct. His life just seemed to be spiraling down, 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 and out of control once he got that money. He must have been doing all right to have a $17 million portfolio as a construction owner of a construction business before that, and he must have done some things right. But he no longer was doing those things. Somehow, mysteriously, his daughter and his granddaughter was killed, and I don't believe they ever really figured it out how or why or who. They never charged anybody, apparently. But it was all down, down, downhill. He, excuse me, ended up telling people, he and his wife both, that they wished they had torn up those lottery tickets and thrown them away. Because in four years, he claimed to be flat broke. People stole from him. He made bad, bad investments, spent money way unnecessarily. And he spent himself into oblivion, and he spent himself to the point where he, in 4 years, after having a $17 million construction business, in 4 years, he was flat broke, or that's what he claimed. And I'm assuming that's what it was. The reason I bring these out, these are life-altering events. Winning that much money, I don't know if you've ever thought of that, probably. At one point or another, the lottery gets big and you hear about it and you think, wow, what would I do with all that money? And you begin to spend it and in your mind. But I don't know what a person would do, but it sure would change a lot of people. Not everybody. Some people are great. Some people, like Neil, make it work for themselves and they do a great job with it. But other people, like Jack, they go sort of careening off into oblivion, and their life is far worse than it was before they ever won. There are stories, if you Google it, you go on the Google websites and ask for lottery winners, you'll get all kinds of listings of what happened to all kinds of lottery people, lottery winners. And I dare say it's lottery winners and lottery losers, because a lot of people that have won the lottery have gone downhill and, again, have been worse off than when they started. That, of course, would be up to the individual and up to the person. But either way, it is a life-altering event. I'm not up here to preach that you shouldn't buy a lottery ticket or that you should. It certainly is not a retirement plan, that's for sure. You can't buy a lottery ticket hoping that you'll win so you'll have something for your retirement. You better choose another alternative method to that. The reason I'm bringing these stories out, today is the seventh Sabbath. We started way back in on the Sabbath that was actually the first day of the Days of Unleavened Bread, and counted seven Sabbath to the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, and that's tomorrow. And a life-altering event happened at that point. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to the second chapter of Acts. And obviously, this is a place where we often start when we talk New Testament Pentecost. In fact, Pentecost, I think, is only mentioned three times. It means 50th, and it's never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits. And the formula is given on how to reach Pentecost. 50 days, or the day after the seventh Sabbath, tomorrow after the seventh Sabbath. But here, and we'll just look at verse 17, then we'll back up just a momentarily. In verse 17, it said, "It shall come to pass." Well, first of all, in verse 16, the preacher here is saying, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and that's the event that just took place, which we'll read about in a second. But it said, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Now, obviously, that hasn't totally happened yet. The first fruits of that has happened, and we can attest to that by the fact that we're sitting here today in this room. God has chosen fit for us to be a part of that. But it is a life-altering, life-changing event, just like, and in a more dramatic way even than winning the lottery when it's all said and done. We might not think that in our, what we sometimes think of as humdrum lives, but in the long run, for the future, it's way more dramatic than that. Backing up to verse 1 of chapter 2 of Acts, it talks about the event that actually happened. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together," or with one accord, "in one place." And it doesn't exactly spell out who they all were, whether it was the 120 or more, or a few less. The 120 were talked about disciples in verse 15 of chapter 1, and as part of the group. And probably those, and perhaps a couple more than that, were together with one accord. And suddenly, verse 2, "There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." The beginning of this week, I think it might have been on Tuesday, I forget which night it was, all of a sudden there was a loud noises outside, and we could hardly, we have a little barn behind our house, and we could barely see the little barn because the wind was blowing so bad and the rain was coming, and it was a loud noise, but I'm guessing it wasn't this loud, because this event reached a pretty wide area around wherever they were here in Jerusalem. Then, in verse 3, "There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." This is what happened. Now, in fairness, some of these people, perhaps the 12 apostles, or at that point 11, because Judas was no longer among them, but perhaps they had already, a few of them, received the Holy Spirit, because in John, just a few pages back, John 20 and verse 22, I think it is, it says that Jesus Christ breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So some of them probably had it already a little bit earlier, not that much. But in this case, a wider distribution of the Holy Spirit, and Peter even related to in verse 17 that this is what was spoken of in Joel, that the Holy Spirit will be passed out, or the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. It's a, when we think about it, we stop and take a moment and we think about it. This is one of the greatest experiences that could ever happen to human beings. The reception of the Holy Spirit, that little bit of flame that is in us, or can be in us, that will be there to ignite a larger flame at the resurrection, and we can become spirit beings. It's pretty amazing to think about. We are participants, but unlike the lottery, it's not by chance. I've heard that you have a better chance of being struck by lightning than you have of winning the lottery. And that's probably true. I think mathematically that's the case. And being called by God is also very, very rare. If you look at this room, there's not a lot of us here. Almost any gatherings that we have among God's people, they're not huge amounts of people among the billions that there are on earth. There, obviously, we don't know how many or who all has God's Spirit. It's not for us to decide that. God chooses whom he will. And as he told Elijah, when Elijah thought he was the only person, he said, I've got 7,000 people that I've reserved to myself that have not bent the knee to Baal. And God may have more people than we realize, and I'm guessing he probably does. But nonetheless, it's a rare occurrence for somebody in this life. When you look at all the people in the world, it's a rare occurrence for somebody to have God's Holy Spirit. It is a very, very precious thing. It's very precious. But the question is, with God's Spirit, what are we becoming? Where are we going with our own personal life? What are we becoming? Notice in Matthew, the 13th chapter. Matthew 13, and we will begin in verse 45. Here Jesus had been talking to a group of people, a big group of people, and he had been speaking in parables. Now, his disciples came to him and they wondered, why have you been speaking in parables? Why do you speak in a form that most people will not get, that most people don't understand? Why is that? And they asked him to explain it to them, and they said to this multitude, he spoke in parables, and without parable he did not speak to them. All he told them were parables. But in verse 45, he gets a little bit more specific to his disciples. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew calls it, it's just another way of saying the kingdom of God. The other gospel writers mostly use kingdom of God. But anyway, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. In other words, they sold out. Everything was for that particular pearl of great price. As I said, it's a rare, rare thing. And this pearl of great price was a rare thing. Going on in Matthew, the 25th chapter, moving just forward towards the end of the book of Matthew, we'll start in verse 14. Again, a kingdom parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents. To another he gave 2 talents. And then to a third he gave 1 talent. He didn't give them all the same. But it says he gave to each according to his own ability, and that's the title of my message, according to his own ability, or according to our ability. He gave everyone what they could handle in talents. But with these talents, there were expectations. The expectation was that these talents would multiply, that they weren't just stagnant, they weren't just given for these people to hold and do nothing with. They were given to them for them to grow them and increase them. So, what happened? Well, the one who had received 5 talents went and traded with them, and he made 5 more. And this is a familiar story to a lot of us, so it's nothing real new. And the one who had gained had received two, gained 2 more. So they both doubled their talents. So surely the one who had 1 would be able to get 2, right? You would think so. But that's not exactly what happened. In verse 20, the one in verse 18, he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. He dug it, you've heard of the people who take a milk can and bury their money in their backyard. That's basically what he did. He buried his money so that nothing bad could happen to it. After a long time, the master or lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. See what had happened. Well, the one with 5 talents had gained 5 more, and he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Likewise, the one that had gotten 2 did the same thing. Percentage-wise, they both were equal. They had doubled, both of them had doubled their money, and they had done well, and God, or the Lord of those servants, said, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." But the one who had gotten 1 and had dug a hole in the ground and hid it, he said, "Lord, I knew you were a hard man, collecting where you hadn't sown and gathering what you had not scattered. I was afraid." That's one of the things that is most in God's word, that is most discouraged, saying, "I am afraid." God says, "Fear not. Fear not. We're not to be fearful." Now, we're human beings. There are going to be times when something scares us. I know I am. I'm sure others are as well. There are times when we can't help but be a little frightened or a little nervous or a little apprehensive about what might happen and be a little bit afraid. But our commission or our mission is to overcome that and learn to trust God and learn to rely on God and not be afraid. Trying to overcome that fear and realizing that God will take care of it. Psalm 34:19, it says, "Many are the affliction of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." God has promised us that he will deliver us, but we can't be afraid. We can't we can't rely on fear. Fear paralyzes and fear stops progress. I want to talk about a story of a man in God's church that was in the food business that had a life-altering event that happened to him. This man was high-strung. He was hyperactive. He always had to be on the move. He always had to be going. He couldn't relax and sit down and enjoy a cup of coffee and watch the birds because he had to be doing something. He couldn't sit out on his porch in the early morning and watch the sunrise or and hear the noises outside or enjoy the sun and so on because he had to be going and doing things. He was impatient, very impatient. Not only could he, was he high strung, but he had to have his things, and he had to have them now. He couldn't wait for later on down the road for them. He had to have it now. He was impatient. He was outspoken. No question could go unanswered. If a question came up, he had to be Johnny on the spot and answer the question. That was his nature. That was his nature. He wanted to have an answer for everything, and he wanted to have an answer for everything right now. Not tomorrow and not later on. Furthermore, with all this, he planned on changing the world. He thought he was going to change the world, and he was going to change it according to his vision. Now, we all know things are probably not going according to our vision right now. I doubt it. It's not for me, and I doubt it is. I'm talking about in the broad expanse of our world, our environment, our way of life here in the United States of America. We'd like for it to be going in a different direction. But he thought that he was going to be in a position of power and he was going to help change the world. Well, his vision was not the right vision. Let's meet this man. Go back to Matthew, the fourth chapter. Matthew 4. Here we know it's the chapter where Jesus Christ had been taken into the wilderness and had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he was, he had been tempted and tested by Satan, which he passed that test with flying colors, and he put Satan in his place with the answers he gave them. Then in verse 17, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And Jesus, walking by the seashore, Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, and the one was called Simon, called Peter, and the other was Andrew, his brother. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." They were in the food business. They were in the family food business. That their dad had been a fisherman, and their grandfather had been a fisherman, and probably as far back as you can go, their relatives had been fishermen. They got fish. They lived in the little village of Bethsaida, and they got fish with nets. They pulled them out of the sea there, or more, Sea of Galilee is actually a lake. It's not really a bona fide sea, but they got fish out of the lake, and they cleaned them. Then if they didn't sell them to the shopkeepers fresh, they dried them or they smoked them, and then they sold fish. That's what fishing business was like in that area in those days. They would smoke the fish and have them for sale for the future. So it wasn't like, it wasn't, since they didn't have freezers and refrigerators and so on, they had to find alternative methods. Or I guess freezers and refrigerators are actually alternative methods. These were the original methods. So that's how they made their living. Now here comes Jesus Christ down along the shore, and he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I'm going to change your vocation. It's like an accountant coming along telling you, and somebody coming along and saying, hey, follow me and I'll let you count men instead of whatever you're counting, the bean counter. I'll change your vocation and I'll change you to something else. And what did they do? They immediately left their nets and they followed him. I've often wondered, what do you think Mrs. Peter thought about that? Here's her husband going to be going after this itinerant preacher, right, traipsing all over the countryside from Galilee and Capernaum all the way down to Jerusalem and back and forth and even across the Jordan on the other side of the Jordan. Everywhere. They're going everywhere. And we were struggling to make it before you left. What are we going to do now? What's our income going to be now? Not sure if what their income or how they made a living when Peter was gone, because the fishing business barely kept up with the bills as it was. But they immediately left their nets and followed him. Now, this sounds like it was a spur-of-the-moment thing and so on, and maybe a little bit of it was, but probably when you really look into it a little bit deeper, there were probably arrangements made prior to this, and they knew that he knew that he was going to go and he was going to follow Jesus Christ before this day, because they were probably acquaintances and they knew each other, and probably arrangements had been made, I would think, because I don't think that when I was a youngster and I was plowing in the field, I don't think somebody could come along and just say, drop the reins and follow me and I go. And I don't think that's what happened here either. But nonetheless, they did. It was a sudden shift. And for the next 3.5 years, they followed this man all over the countryside. Although there are some indications that Peter, at one point in Christ's ministry in that 3.5 years, that he had maybe sort of gotten discouraged in going back to the fisheries business a little bit. But not that being the case, he, for the most part, he followed Jesus Christ for 3.5 years through most of his ministry. Peter saw it all. He saw everything. He saw Jesus Christ turn water into wine. And I dare say it's probably good wine, I would guess. But I dare say, excuse me, I dare say that was an eye-opener for them. There's a guy that has a song. He's a, I don't know that he is, but probably maybe the guy who wrote it is an alcoholic, and his song, I know, it says, I know, Jesus, that you turned the wine or the water into wine. I want you to change the wine into water. And I'm guessing for an alcoholic, that would be a feat worth accomplishing. But Peter saw that. He saw Jesus Christ healing the sick in those 3.5 years. He saw him straightening out limbs, hands, withered hands, becoming straight and useful. He saw people who couldn't walk get up and walk. He saw blind people see and deaf people hear, mute people speak. He saw a lot of things in those 3.5 years that were pretty awesome and pretty awe-inspiring. He saw Jesus Christ feed over 5,000 people, somewhere between 5,000 and 10,000 people. He saw him feed them with 5 loaves of barley and 2 little fish. Those were some stupendous miracles. I not sure what my reaction would be, but I'm sure I would be inspired by something like that. And even more inspiring, he saw him raise people from the dead. people who had legitimately been dead were in the tomb, Lazarus, I think it's in John 11, and he saw Jesus Christ raising him back to physical life. Saw it with his own eyes as he was following them around. To the end, Peter and the rest of those folks that were following Jesus Christ, to the end, they thought, and we'll see this in Acts, the first chapter, in verse 6, they thought that they were going to be a part of a revolution. They were going to overthrow the government. The Romans, they were occupied by the Romans and couldn't make their own decisions. The Romans, for the most part, when they wanted to, left them alone and sort of left them do, administer their own government there and left them sort of do what they wanted to, the officials. But they were occupied. They couldn't really do what they wanted. The taxes, they taxed them almost to oblivion, almost to poverty, and probably were in poverty, most of them. And they wanted to throw off those shackles. And he thought, and the rest of them thought, that it was going to happen in Jesus' lifetime. They never gave up on that. In verse 6, Acts, the first chapter, they were all together and Jesus was talking to them. This was after his resurrection. And said, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That was what they thought it was all about. They thought that's what their 3.5 years of wandering was all about. They kept thinking, when is he going to overthrow the government? When is he going to take matters into his own hands? They saw him raise the dead. They saw him heal people. And they know the power that was in at his fingertips. They knew that Jesus Christ probably could have done those things and made a big change and a big splash if that was his purpose, if that was why he came, if that was what his agenda was. But obviously we know that it wasn't. Peter thought, and we'll see this in Matthew, the 14th chapter. You can turn there if you'd like. Peter thought that he could walk on water. He thought he could walk on water, but he failed. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 23. This was just after he'd fed the 5,000 to 10,000 people with those 5 barley loaves and 2 little fish. And when Jesus had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself. And when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat he had actually sent, in verse 22, immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, he had made the disciples get into a boat and go to the other side ahead of him. But verse 24, the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And the disciples, this frightened them. They thought it was a spirit or a ghost walking on the sea, and they cried out for fear. Again, they were fearful. They were fearful. But Jesus spoke to them, say, hey, it's just me. Don't worry. Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Peter said, Lord, if that is you, command me to come to you on the water. If you can do that, and if that's really you, how about me? Let me try it. Tell me to come on out here, and I'll do it. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But what happened? When Jesus saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. All of a sudden, Jesus was no longer focusing on God, no longer focusing on Jesus Christ. Whereas he was walking on the water, but when he saw the water splashing up around his ankles and up around his knee, all of a sudden, he lost his faith. He lost his vision. He quit thinking of God, and he started thinking about himself. And he started to sink, and cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" The indication is, if he hadn't doubted, he would have been able to walk all the way out to Jesus Christ. He would have been able to walk with Jesus Christ alongside the boat. He would have been able to do that, but doubt crept in. He thought he could walk on the water, but he failed. He failed. Peter cut off a man's ear. Cut off a man's ear. John, the 18th chapter, John 18. He was volatile. Peter was a man of quick temper and a man of strong passions, and he was volatile. He was very human, just like we are. Hopefully we're becoming more godlike and less human, but we're still human. And so was Peter. Peter was human, and in verse 10, we know the story, perhaps. They had just gone out to the Mount of Olives. They had gone out from the room they were after their Passover or last Supper there, after the Lord's Supper, as some call it. And they had gone down across the Kidron Valley and up the other side onto Mount Olive. And they had a favorite place up there. And that's where they were. And here come Judas, of course, knew where that favorite place was, and Judas was the one who betrayed Jesus Christ. So here Judas comes with a troop of officers and people from the chief priests to arrest Jesus Christ, and here they come. They have torches, but they didn't know which one Jesus was, because not only was it dark, but they all probably somewhat looked alike, and they didn't know him well enough to know which was which. So Judas came up and kissed Jesus Christ, and the officers came up to take him and arrest him, and Peter said, "No, this is not going to happen." So he took his sword, which he probably kept razor sharp that he had on his side, he took his sword, and whack, he was trying to cut the man's head in two, but guessing the man saw it, and it was Malchus, the chief priest's servant, and he probably moved his head just in time, and his ear got lopped off. And I'm not sure if it was still hanging on by some skin or if it had fallen to the ground, but Jesus took it, stuck it back on, and healed it instantly. But Peter was a volatile person. He was very human, and he tried to cut that man's ear off. Peter made promises, like I sometimes do, and maybe you sometimes do, that he couldn't keep. Promises that he couldn't keep. Matthew 26 and verse 31, I'm sorry. Again, this was in the same context. They had sung a hymn. They went out to the Mount of Olives. They were up there before Peter cut this man's ear off. And Peter said to them, verse 31, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all of these or all everybody else is made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." That's a big mouthful by Peter. It's a big mouthful by Peter, but Christ told him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." That, again, that's pretty bold. That's pretty bold. We have a good idea of what happened, because in verse 69, Jesus had been arrested. He was taken to the court to have a hearing. It wasn't a fair hearing. It was a sort of a kangaroo court with trumped up charges that were falsified. They looked for false witnesses to condemn him. But they had taken him into the court. And then in verse 69, Peter, he sat outside. He had sort of followed behind. He was didn't want to be seen as one of them, but he wanted to know what or see what happened, as probably we are a lot of times. We're curious, and we don't want to miss out on anything, and that's what Peter did here. He sat outside in the courtyard. So they were in the court. He was in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying. I don't know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." This fellow was there with them too. But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are also one of them, for your speech gives you away." You know, when I hear somebody from North Carolina or South Carolina or Alabama, I can tell that they're not from Ohio. I used to travel quite a bit in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, amongst the Amish over there. And surprisingly enough, they could immediately tell that where I was from because I didn't speak Pennsylvania Dutch like they did. There was quite a bit of difference, actually, and it was easy to tell the difference. And if I run into one of them in Ohio, I can tell the same thing. And that's what happened here. "Your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man," and immediately the rooster crowed. And of course, Peter remembered, yeah, that's what Jesus Christ said would happen. The rooster would crow, and I would have denied him three times, and that's exactly what happened, what he did. He made promises that he couldn't keep. But again, a life-altering event took place. Acts 2 and verse 14. Acts chapter 2 in verse 14. Back to the event that we're going to celebrate tomorrow. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." This is the same Peter who had just denied Jesus Christ three times, had cut a man's ear off because he had no faith that Jesus knew what he was doing. He had failed walking on the water because his faith had waned. The same Peter who had all of the humanness that all of us have. And this was not even 2 months later. Here he is standing in Jerusalem, right where all this took place, amongst the same people. And he said, he raised his voice and said, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem." And as we go on, we won't read this whole account, but as we go on, we'll see that Peter gave one of the most awesome sermons, the strongest, most powerful sermon that probably is ever recorded. As a result, with God's blessing and with God's spirit, 3,000 people or over 3,000 people were baptized in just that one day. The same Peter, he did healings were performed through Peter. In Acts, the third chapter, just forward a little bit, verse 1 to 8, is the account of a man who they went to the temple at the hour of prayer, and a lame man from his mother's womb was brought there in daily, and that's probably a good place because these were probably more sympathetic than some other area people would have been in other areas. But he was lame and never had been able to walk from his mother's womb, so he was not able to provide for himself. He wasn't able to work. He wasn't able to provide for himself. So they laid him at the temple gate door, and he would beg. He was reduced to begging for alms. Well, Peter, when he saw Peter and John, who were going into the temple, he asked them for something. Yes, it was funny. Yesterday, we went to the store late yesterday afternoon, and there was a guy in the parking lot, he and his little boy, and he had a sign there. He said that he doesn't have any work, and he needs money to support his family. But at least he was doing something. He was playing the violin, and he was pretty good at it. And so I gave him some money, and I was parked there, and I saw a lot of people going by there, and a lot of people stopped and gave him money. I would much rather do that for somebody that at least is doing something than some of the people you see. You just don't know what they're up to. But anyway, that's what this fellow was doing. He was laying there asking or begging for money. And Peter told him, I don't have any money, but I will give you what I do have. And Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, lifting him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. He was able to walk after having been lame or unable to walk his entire life from his mother's womb. And he stood up and walked and entered the temple. He was walking, leaping, and praising God. I'm sure he was, and rightfully so. Peter was able to be an instrument that God could use to heal. And he did more than just this healing. He was involved in other healings as well. He was involved in other people being healed from being blind and lame and so on, deaf. And so on. But what did he get for his trouble? Well, because of this, there was a lot of interest because of this healing, and he had an audience and was able to start teaching and preaching right there by the temple, where before he was not, just months before, he had not had the courage to even stand up with Jesus in his darkest hour. He couldn't do it. But here, he was able to, in the same environment. In chapter 4, in verse 1 to 4, the account begins. He was imprisoned, not just once, but twice. As they spoke to the people, verse 1 of chapter 4, because they were doing this, they healed this man, and they were preaching then. The captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, and being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day. They told them, don't do this. But so that it, verse 17, so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, is what the authorities said. And from now on, they speak to no man in this name. They called and told him that. But Peter, what did they answer? These were the same people who had put Jesus Christ to death just a month earlier. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. I am not sure what the answer would have been to that from supposedly a religious, people like the priests were supposed to be. But this was not the only time it happened. It quickly happened again. For the second time, they just kept on preaching, and for the second time, if you continue reading here, for the second time, the same thing happened. They put him in prison again, and This is when Gamaliel, who was a famous teacher amongst them, said, if this is from God, they were trying to figure out what to do, and he said, if this is from God, we can't stop him, and if it's from men, it'll come to nothing. But think about that. Here was this same man who had struggled to do the right thing in the past, cut off a man's ear, had tried walking on the water, but didn't have the faith to do it. And I'm not saying that any of us would either, but he actually had a start of being able to do that. But here he was preaching and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is, or kingdom of God is at hand. It was Peter who, as I said, thought he could walk on water. In a fit of rage, it was Peter who cut off a man's ear. And he denied Jesus Christ three times. But it was also Peter who, just a short time later, as I mentioned, gave one of the most powerful sermons ever done and ever recorded. It was Peter who healed the sick through God's Spirit and the lame, and who went to prison for Jesus Christ's sake, for the name of Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel. It was Peter. How did this happen? How could this happen? In chapter 4, in verse 8, is the answer, which we all know. Chapter 4 of Acts, verse 8, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how it happened. That's how it happens for us. That's how it can happen for us. So what about us? What are we becoming? Are we growing? Are those talents that Jesus Christ and God put in us, His Holy Spirit, are they growing? Are we expanding? Are we overcoming? Are we getting better? Hopefully we are. Hopefully we are. Thomas, as we've heard before, had issues. He is not called Doubting Thomas for nothing. In chapter 20 of John, the 20th chapter, I want to mention something or point something out that involved Thomas. And it's beginning in verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside. They had been inside, the disciples, but Thomas wasn't there, and all of a sudden, the doors were shut, and all of a sudden, Jesus appeared in their midst. But Thomas hadn't seen it, so when they told him about it, they said, I won't believe that Jesus Christ is alive and was among you, unless I see him, unless I can put my hand in his side and see the nail imprints in his hand. So after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and this time Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, again the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, peace to you. And he said to Thomas, reach your fingers here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And of course, he did believe. But Jesus said to him, to Thomas, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed me. Blessed are those who do not see or have not seen and yet believe. That's us. We haven't seen it. We haven't seen it, but we can still believe it because we know that these things happened. We can believe that these things are so. There is evidence that we can compile, we can research and look up. And God's Spirit within us testifies that these things happen. God's Spirit within us testifies that these things happen. What are we doing with God's Spirit? Are we causing it to grow? Hopefully we are. Are we growing and increasing the talent that God gave to us via His Holy Spirit? Are we more of a Neil who won the lottery, or are we more of a Jack who won the lottery and lost it all. Hopefully we're more of a Neil, but better yet, are we more like Peter, who changed when this happened to him? Are we more like Peter, who made a dramatic change through this life-altering event that happened to him? Hopefully, that is what we are like. More like Peter. We're growing. Peter wasn't perfect. He and Paul had a little bit of an altercation about Peter's proclivity to still associate only with Jews and not with Gentiles. But they got that straightened out, and Peter continued to grow. God gave us His Spirit according to our ability. Tomorrow we're celebrating the coming of the Holy Spirit on a broader scale. Make the most of it.